The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
A reading from the Gospel according to John, starting with chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." The word of the Lord.
There's only a few moments in life that really stand out and reveal the potential inner reality of who we really are. There's only a few key moments in our life that we can look back on that really show and reveal the essence of who we are and what we say that we're about. We get to one of those, I think, events this week that was at the center of who Jesus was. The thing for which he lived and the thing that characterized his life and his essence. I want you to notice in verse 1 what it says. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, he loved his own, he loved them to the end. We are in a series on the love of God where we are looking at what love is, what love does, and what love is made of. And John records for us a moment on the last night of Jesus' life where something for him and that what he was about was unmistakably clear, something that was inexplicably plain. What was it? John says, he loved his own. What does he mean? What's he talking about here? And John tells us in this passage that love for Jesus is washing love. Love for Jesus is kneeling love. Let me tell you a story about that. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to take a couple of summer trips to the former Soviet satellite nation of Albania on the Adriatic Sea just north of Greece. And under communism, it had been declared the world's first atheistic state. And it was now open to foreigners for the first time in generations, something like 50 years. And so we did some missions work with the people there just after the Iron Curtain fell. We were on teams of Americans and Albanians, and we would go into the villages where really not much had changed in the last 500 years. They had no running water, and electricity was sporadic, and the summer, the country was hot. And when I say hot, I mean that as an understatement. It was filled with mountains and impassable roads to SUVs and 4x4 Jeeps. And what's amazing is, in the midst of all of this, pretty much almost year-round, people wear flip-flops. Shower shoes. 50 cents at the local market. You can have your choice of colors, really any color, as long as it's light blue or jet black. They go everywhere in them. They climb treacherous mountain passes in them. They work in the fields with them. And they play soccer in them, which usually results in one of them going flying in the distance. So moms and dads wear them in the country, as do hipsters. They are the work, play, business, and athletic shoe of choice for the nation. When you entered a house, though, you didn't just take off your shoes and wipe your feet on a mat. You would wash your feet in a basin. Usually someone would do this for you. There would be a basin of water at the door and a pitcher of water and a towel, and you would cleanse your feet. Most meals there, as you would enter the house, were cooked over an open fire in the main room of the home. And we would have these amazing meals of sausage and potatoes and cucumbers and bread, and we would sit together on a low table, usually reclining into some pillows until late in the evening. And if that's kind of the background of our missions trip to Albania, I've now given you the background to the text that we're looking at this week as well. In John 13, Israel was pretty much in the same situation as Albania is today. The land is undeveloped. The villages are interconnected by a little more than pedestrian paths, the same paths that are used by livestock and herds of animals. So on an arid day, you would walk down these roads, and within minutes, your sandals would be filled with dry dirt. And on a rainy day, you would walk in the puddles. You would get mud in between your toes, and not just mud, but animal dung would be mixed in there as well. So the only option for you is sandals, a sole that's strapped onto your feet by a couple pieces of leather. And so within minutes of setting out on your destination, your feet smelled like they were in a status of decay and decomposition. As you entered into a house, you would never wear these into the home. Your sandals would be removed, and a servant would be there to wash you and to cleanse you so that you could enter into the home. So here in John 13, Jesus is with his disciples on his last day. He's sharing a meal with his disciples, and he makes foot washing here the metaphor of love. What does that tell you? What should that say to us this morning? What does it say about love? John says that Jesus was about to demonstrate practically what he was all about, what he came to do, and what the significance of that was. I think there's 3 points in this text. Here they are. Number one, the significance of love, the aspects of love, and the reality of love. Look down in verse 2 where I think you see the significance of love. Verse 2 says, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. John wants us to know that in the midst of this intimate circle of friends, not all of them were friends. Who else was there in this circle of beloved friends? Judas. Judas sat with them. Judas sat among them. He was there. He was the turncoat, the double agent. I want you to notice that Judas wasn't there because he loved Jesus. He was there to betray Jesus. How would you like to, at your last meal, sit across from the table from one who would bring about your ultimate demise? How would you like to sit across the table from the one who is going to cause your death? And you knew it. He's not just going to be the cause of Jesus' death, but he's going to profit from it as well. I want you to notice the tension that Jesus sits there at the last meal with his friends and with Judas, and he's watching Judas sip his wine. He's watching Judas break his bread, knowing what he was about to do, which I believe makes the next actions of Jesus all the more poignant and all the more powerful. Look at verse 4. Jesus lays aside his outer garments. He gets down on his knees in front of them, pours the water in the bowl, soaks a towel with this water, and he begins to scrub their caked, dirty, dung-filled feet. Why? I want you to look at this. Down on his knees, doing a job that's not fit for a slave, but that's actually lower than a slave, we find God. We find the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the maker of heaven and earth, who had made these men from the dust of the earth, now he's washing it from their feet. People say, I can't find God. John may be saying, maybe you're looking in the wrong place. Maybe you're looking too high. Maybe you should look down a bit at your own feet to see who is there serving you even now. Notice we find God not just attending to the ones he loved, but he's attending to the one who did not love, who refused to love him. What does this mean? I think Judas shows us the significance and the danger that the love of God may not be in operation in your heart. Don't you notice that Judas had intimate access to the incarnate love of God in the world? Judas attended the best missional community possible. Judas attended and had the best missional community leader possible. He attended the best Bible studies ever done. He sat with a front seat at the most miraculous events done in the history of the world. The scriptures say that Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and they did miraculous wonders and signs and deeds. Demons were subject to them. People were healed and people were saved under their ministry. Judas's ministry. My point is, if you have led Bible studies and seen change, if you've been involved in healing ministries and seen an impact, Judas saw more. If you spent your life learning and gaining understanding and growing in knowledge, I think Judas had more. We are tempted to think because we have access to God and we have access to a knowledge of His Word that we've actually experienced the life of God and the love of God is active in our veins. I think Judas shows us that we might be wrong. Judas did not have the love of God. He did not have the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness of the Holy Spirit in operation in his soul. Those things were not growing in him. The scriptures say what was growing in him, and it was skepticism, cynicism, thievery, and stealing. The gospel accounts say Judas did not have the things of the Spirit at all, even though he was in close proximity to them. Before we congratulate ourselves at how many lives we see changing and growing around us, I think we should first ask, am I growing and changing? Because I am in close proximity to Him. Are you? We're tempted to look around and think that God is in us because He is at work around us. But if we remain unchanged, do you see the significance of love, the importance of love? Ask yourself, are you a different person at this time this year than you were in the previous years? Ask yourself this, are you more joyful and filled with peace? Are you more gentle and sympathetic than you were last year at this time? Ask people who know you, who know your life well. Are you more sympathetic? Are you a better listener? Do you sympathize more? And if you're a sympathetic, good listener, ask this, am I less controlling and more trusting than I was last year? Am I less harsh and angry and critical than I was before? Maybe you don't identify with Judas. Maybe you identify more with Peter. Look down in verse 6. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter protests. Peter is incredulous. He's filled with self-reliance, self-justification, defensiveness, thinking that this was not needed for him. He knew all about the love of God. Maybe you're not Judas, maybe you're just Peter. But they both underscore the same point, don't they? If you don't see the love of God at work in your life, if you don't have a deep hunger for change and excitement about the fruit of the fullness of change, then you lack the crucial marks, the definitive marks of love. And the love of God may not be in operation in you. So count not just the effects of the activity that you see around you, but the fruit that is in you. You see the significance of love. You see the importance of it. Second, the aspects of love. As Jesus took off his outer garment, as he soaked the towel in water, and as he moved from disciple to disciple, and he came down through the row of disciples, and he knelt down before Judas, and he looked him in the eye, and began to scrub and wash Judas's feet. What do you think Judas was thinking? What do you think was going on in his soul? We don't know what Judas or Peter was thinking, but we know what Jesus was thinking, right? Imagine this. Let's say Jesus comes into the room right now and takes off his garment, and he comes down before you, and he kneels down before you, and he takes off his shoes, and he begins to scrub your feet right now. How would this make you feel? What things would you be sensing? We don't know what Judas or Peter was thinking. We know what Jesus was thinking. Jesus loved these men. He served these men. For years he had spent with these men praying for them. And the facts are that the man that reached down to wash him, Peter would sell out. The hands that reached down to clean him, Judas was going to nail up on the cross. We don't know of any other religion or text that approaches life and love this way. There is no record anywhere of another master who got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his disciples. It simply doesn't exist. So what aspects of love do we see in this action by the master to his disciples? If you were to preach this text, which aspects would you draw out? What is this text about? What virtue, what attribute, what characteristics does it identify most? Is this text about the humility of Jesus? Jesus is there at his end with torment awaiting him. The humility of it all. Or is this about the endurance of Jesus serving in spite of soldiers coming to arrest him and kill him? Or is it about the forgiveness of Jesus waiting on the one who conspired to kill him? Which virtue, which attribute, which characteristic climbs the ladder to the top and emerges first? What is this text about? It struck me this week that I think it's about something like this. Jesus was so unbelievably present-minded. Think of all that's happening to Jesus right now. This is his last meal with his friends. They're going to come and take him and torture him and arrest him and kill him. He's got a lot on his mind. He knows it's going to happen. He knows he has a few minutes left before these things begin for him. There's a lot of pressure on him. His world is being turned upside down. Think of all the things that he would have a great excuse to do in these moments. What does he choose to do? What is Jesus about as this is going down? He's so unabsorbed in self, despite what he has to endure. He's thinking of them. Is this mercy? Is it endurance? Is it patience? Is it forgiveness? What is this an example of? My answer is yes. We're so able to congratulate ourselves on being okay when we see one attribute at work in our lives to the exclusion of all the rest. In the midst of the environments and circumstances and hectic, pace-filled lives, we're nothing like Jesus. Listen to what Paul has to say. I think it's profound in Galatians 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When he talks about what's in operation in our lives, notice that the noun he uses there, when he talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it is not plural. He's going to mention all of these attributes, but he does not say the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says fruit isn't just multifaceted. Fruit isn't just related to one thing. It's not the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it's the fruit. Paul says specifically and intentionally that if love isn't there in all of its aspects, it may not be there at all. If they're not all there, if they're not all growing in you, you may not have love in operation in you at all. The Holy Spirit has fruit in your life, not fruits. Love has multiple facets, but it is a singular entity. Qualities and the aspects of love are co-essential. What does this mean for us? If you are gentle and sweet but not bold, what might that be saying about you? You might not be gentle and sweet. You might just be a coward. Right? That's why you're so gentle. That's why you're so sweet. You're just scared. That's not love. If you're patient and kind, but you have no joy, you may not be patient and kind. You may be depressed. You might be bold and assertive, but weak in mercy. What that might mean is that you're not bold or assertive. You're just mean. That's not love. Love has fruit, but its fruit comes in a bundle. And so I want you to do a self-assessment this week. And not just look at all of the things that you're strong in, but look at the parts of you that are weak, that are anemic, and ask, is love at work there? If love is not at work there, you may not have the operation of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, and something is wrong. Unless he's working on your frailty and your failures, can you really say that you're growing in love at all? The significance of love, the aspects of love, third, the reality of love. On the last night of Jesus' life, at the end of his ministry, Jesus says he wanted to show them something concrete. Jesus is saying, I want to give them something to remember. And so he takes off his garment and he gets down on his knees. Jesus says, love is bowing love. Love is washing love. Love is kneeling love. He says, this is the meaning of my life. This is what I came for, and it's the meaning of your life and what you're here for. As John makes foot washing the controlling metaphor at the end, Jesus makes foot washing, I believe, the controlling paradigm for understanding love in life. Jesus says real love is engaging love. Real love is being present love. It's washing love. It's dirty love. Jesus is saying, by this act, I want them to know that I refuse to stay at arm's length from you. Jesus is saying, by this act, I want you to know I refuse to keep you at bay. He says, by this act, I refuse to keep my distance from your life. I'm going to get up close. I'm going to press in. I'm going to remove your shoes. And I seek to wash your feet. See, John says, love sees the need. Love fits itself to the need of the beloved. It sees with new eyes. It looks. Despite your needs for efficiency, it moves in. I was provoked, I think, this week in thinking, we have a real problem in life, don't we? I think we have a real problem in our culture. I think we have a real problem in this church. And it looks like this. We move too fast. We move through people too fast. We push people to change and get better too fast. I don't think it's straining the text or pressing us too hard to say that Jesus, at the end, when he has some really important things to get to, like saving the universe, like redeeming humanity, takes time at the end to wash some feet from between his disciples' toes. He made time to see these men and to meet their intimate personal need. See, that means, I think, he's not too busy for you. He's not too busy for you this morning. He doesn't have better things to get to this morning than where you currently are at. He's here. He's here to undress you and to meet you at your deepest and most personal need. He sees your dirt, he sees your filth, and he's here to wash it away. Paul Miller has a book that's entitled Love Walked Among Us. And he says very simply and very clearly, Jesus saw people. He saw people. He looked at people. John 10:21, he looked at him and he loved him. He saw him and he felt compassion. Do you? Do we? Miller in his book asks this, do we look? Do we really see people? And he asks the question, if not, why? He says the answer is obvious, the hassle, the risk, the cost, the commitment, the dirt. He says, love leads inevitably to commitment. And we all seek to avoid that, right? But he says, Jesus lowers himself to care, even as the disciples elevate themselves to judge. It was just a few moments ago, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As they're elevating themselves to judge, Jesus lowers himself to care. The disciples see clean men, Jesus sees dirty men. The disciples see a blind man, Jesus sees a broken man. But seeing affects us. Compassion affects us. Miller says that's why we judge so quickly. It keeps us from being affected by people's problems. Judgment is much more efficient, isn't it? What do we see here? What we see is that love is not efficient. Love is not fast. Love is not expedient. And if you think efficiency is one of the key values and virtues for the Christian life, you will never grow in love. Because people are not efficient. Their problems are not expedient. They don't change quickly over the long term. Which means we don't grow in love. Love walks, love sits, love hears and listens and sees with new eyes. Let me ask you this. How many opportunities have you missed in your life to sit with people, to hear where they are, and to minister to them where they are at? And so you have missed a visitation from the God of the universe. I was reading this week a book by Brennan Manning, who recently passed away. Used to be an alcoholic and drug addict and became a priest. It's called The Furious Longing of God. He records this story. Since moving to New Orleans, I've gotten deeply involved with one of the only leper colonies still in existence in the United States. It's found in Carville, Louisiana, about 20 miles southwest of Baton Rouge. I've been here many, many times, and I go from room to room visiting the lepers, victims of Hansen's disease. On one occasion, I was coming up the front steps. A nurse came running out towards me and she said, "Brendan, can you come quickly and pray with Yolanda? She's dying." He says, "I carry oils with me to anoint any of the sick who desire it." And I went up to Yolanda's room on the second floor, sat on the edge of her bed. Yolanda is a woman, 37 years old. 5 years ago, the leprosy began to ravage, and she must have been one of the most stunningly beautiful creatures God ever made. I do not mean just a cute, pretty, or even attractive woman. I mean the kind of blinding physical beauty that causes men and women on the street to stop and stare. In pictures, Yolanda had the largest, most mesmerizing, and most translucent brown eyes I've ever seen, set in this exquisitely chiseled face with high cheekbones and long brown hair down to a slender waist. But that was then. Now her nose is pressed into her face, her mouth is severely contorted, both ears are distended. She has no fingers on either hand, just two little stumps. One of the first effects of leprosy is losing all sensitivity in your extremities, toes, and fingers. A leper can rest her hand on a burning hot stove and feel absolutely nothing. This often leads to gangrene and eventually demands amputation. Yolanda had just these two little stumps. 2 years earlier, her husband divorced her because of the social stigma attached to her leprosy, and he had forbidden their two sons, both 14 and 16, from ever visiting their mother. The father was an alcoholic, complete with frequent violent mood swings. The boys were terrified of him, so they dutifully obeyed, and as a result, Yolanda was dying an abandoned, forsaken woman. I anointed Yolanda with oil and prayed with her. And as I turned around to put the top back on the bottle of oil, the room was filled with brilliant light. It had been raining when I came in. I didn't even look up, but then said, "Thanks, Lord, for the sunshine. I bet that'll cheer her up." And as I turned back to look at Yolanda, and if I live to be 300 years old, I'll never be able to find the words to describe what I saw. Her face was like a sunburst over the mountains, like 1,000 sunbeams streaming out of her face, literally so brilliant I had to shield my eyes. And I finally said, "Yolanda, you appear to be very happy." With her slight accent, she said, "Oh, Father, I am so happy." And then I asked her, "Will you tell me why you're so happy?" And she said, "Yes, Jesus just told me that he would take me home today." I vividly remember the hot tears that began rolling down my cheeks, and after a lengthy pause, I asked just what Jesus had said to her. She said, "He said these words to me, 'Come now, my love, my lovely one. For you, the winter has passed. The snows are over and gone, and the flowers appear in the land. The season of joyful songs has come. The cooing of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Come now, my love, my Yolanda. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come." Have you heard that before? It's a quotation from Song of Songs, chapter 2. He says, 6 hours later, her little leprous body was swept up into the furious love of her Savior, and later that same day, I learned from the staff that Yolanda was illiterate. She had never read the Bible or any other book for that matter in her entire life. I surely had never repeated those words to her in any of my visits. I was, as they say, a man completely undone. Do you think Jesus said those words to her? It's so simple, right? Patiently waiting, listening, sitting, listening, and hearing, and being aware. Is that what you do? Is that what we're known for? I said to you last week that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. Love is kind. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. Coram Deo, what is our reputation? What are we known for? When our name comes up in a conversation, what do people think of? noisy instruments, gongs, clanging cymbals, powerful and efficient gifts. Have you begun to discover in your life that all headway isn't actually headway at all? All success may not always be success. Paul says, as Jesus does here, I will show you still a more excellent way. When we went overseas to Albania those two summers, I can remember the training that we went through, and our team would surf together, and we trained together, and we had different positions on the team together, and I had the privilege of leading the team the second year, and the director of our operations said it would be great for you as leaders to be able to gather your team together before we send you out and wash one another's feet. Let this be an act of service and unification. So I, being the leader, filled the bucket with warm water, and I got the towel, and I gathered my team of six individuals together, and I took off their shoes, and I began to scrub them. I could tell it was meaningful for many of them. It began to get underneath the skin of some of them. And one guy on my team said this, "Brother, let me wash you." I have no idea what happened to me, but I immediately responded this way, "No, I get to serve you. I'm the leader." I looked at him and I let him know that I was serious. It was my way of pushing him away and shutting him down and pushing him back. He said, "I want to serve you. I don't want to be on your team unless you let me serve you." I said something again that sounded official. He said, "Brother, let me serve you." There's a sense where I, like the disciples, want to cover my weakest parts. There's things in my life that I don't want others to see. So I cover those parts. I keep them hidden from view. The thought of being exposed or letting someone in to serve me terrifies me. I prefer to remain in my own dirt, in my own filth. I hate my feet. I hate those parts about me. My wife loves her feet. She loves to have her feet tickled and her feet massaged and her feet painted. She loves at the end of the day to climb into bed and take her feet and place them on top of me. In months of June and July and August, I would have to soak my feet in a bucket of ice water to be able to get them as cold as hers are when she places them on top of me, and it's almost like a vampire attached to my neck, sucking the blood out of my veins. She sucks all of the warmth out of my body and consumes it. I hate my feet. I'm ashamed of my feet. When you see people with congenital deformities, they want to conceal the part of them that's out of joint and that isn't normal. I'm the same way when it comes to those parts of me. There are parts that I feel the need to cover, that no one gets to see that they won't like what they see when they encounter it, so I cover it. There's a part of me that's deeply filled with ingrained pride that I don't want to have come out. The name Ethan means strength, and I think about all of the ways that I have thought were strong over the course of my life, but were actually just my weaknesses. So sitting down to let this teammate wash me and love me and serve me in that way, this guy said this to me as he finished. "As I have done this for you, I want you to go and do this for others." And it destroyed me. It destroyed me because it wasn't him saying those words to me, it was someone else. What about you? Do you see now the importance of what Jesus does here? In verse 8, Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't wash you, if I don't slow down and serve you, if you won't let me do that for you, then you have no share with me." Do you notice that word? The word share is inheritance language. It's relational language. He's saying, then you have no part with me. Then you are denying me. Then you refuse to be related to me. Jesus says, let me take off your shoes and let me see that part of you that you're so terrified of. Do you think I don't know? Do you think I don't already see that? Because I'm allowed no part with you. You are allowed no part with me. Jesus says, I want it all. I want all of you. I want all of the parts of you that you are holding back from me. I claim every square inch. I want it all. I refuse to settle for half. I refuse to settle for the half of you that you will keep back for yourself. I love you and I refuse to settle. I want it all. He says in verse 10, when you give that up, when that part of you is washed, when that part of you is touched, when that part of you is given over to me, nothing more is required. Not you will be clean, you are clean. Jesus is saying to you here and now, brother, let me wash you. Sister, let me wash you. What is he about? What are you about? And what should life be about? It should be about love that gets down on its knees. It's about kneeling love. It's about washing love. Jesus says, this is what I'm about. This is what I came for. This is what I'm living and dying for. He gets down on his knees. Love sees with new eyes. It fits itself to the need of the beloved. In verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to go and wash others' feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. He's saying, you can't put yourself in their place. So I've come to put myself in your place, and I'm in your place now so that you can be in theirs. Infinite love says, let me wash you with love. Let me cleanse you and purify you and beautify you in my love. Do you notice what Jesus is doing? He gets down on his knees. And he looks into your eyes. And when he says, let me wash you, he's proposing, isn't he? He's down on his knees saying, will you give all that you are to me? And in return, I will give all that I am to you. And when he proposes, you can say yes or you can say no. If a young man proposes to a woman and she says no, she will be sterile. But if she says yes, she's opening herself to being impregnated with the love of that man. Jesus is proposing to you this morning. And if you say no, the womb of your soul will remain sterile and it will not grow in love. But if when he proposes to you, when he comes down the line and gets to your feet, and you say, yes, wash me, cleanse me. I give all that I have to you. Give all of yourself to me. If you say yes, the womb of your soul will be impregnated with the divine life and the divine love, and it will bear its offspring through you. May we become pregnant this morning with and by the love of God. No one's ever half pregnant, are they? It asks, will you marry me? Either you say yes or no. John of the Cross said, in the twilight of our lives, we will be judged on how we have loved. Hans Urs von Balthasar said, our destiny is to exist in the fire of love that flows between Father and Son. This is the center of who he is. Come to him this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would come now. Jesus, I ask that you would enter into this auditorium and that you would undress and take up your towel and that you would come down the line to us individually this morning and that you would serve us and that you would cleanse us and that you would wash us and that you would love us so that we might become impregnated with the divine love for others. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.